until 2014, until a year and a half ago, I'd lived in four different states. And all of those states were really different from one another. So I lived in South Carolina, I lived in Tennessee, I lived in Washington, D.C., and I lived in Kentucky. And they were all different from one another, but they were really only different in degree. They were the same kind of place, just a difference in degree. But then when we moved to Maine, it's the fifth state I've lived in. This is the first state I've lived in that's different in kind from the other states. And mainly that's due to the population being more spread out. That's different. But even more than that, the geography, which is great, and the climate, which is fine, instantly sets Maine apart from anything else. So South Carolina and Kentucky were different in degree. Maine and Kentucky are different in kind. It's almost like they're two different types, two different kinds of things. And one thing that we see from the Bible is that God isn't just different from us in degree. He's different from us in kind. He's a different type of thing than we are. And that's what this psalm talks about. The Bible, when it talks about God being set apart, when it talks about him being different from us, it uses the word holy. That's what that word means, sanctified, set apart, different. And that's what this psalm, Psalm 99, is talking about. In particular, it shows us how God is different from us in three ways. These are the three things that we're going to look at this morning in this psalm. He's different from us because of his authority. He's different from us because of his power. And he's different from us because of his righteousness. So let's read this psalm. It's page 500, Psalm 99, verses 1 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. So we see here there's this refrain. It comes back to holy is he that it repeats throughout the psalm. It's the main message of the psalm. The Lord is different from us. And so the first way that this psalm outlines that he's different from us is because of his authority. God is different than us because of his authority. So look at verse 1. It says, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. So the picture here is that God is the king of the universe. So he reigns. He's on the throne. He's in control of everything. And this is actually the image that's used most often of God in the Bible, is king or lord, which kind of gets at the same thing. He's the king over everything. He's the lord over everything. So he's in charge. And it's always been a helpful illustration for humans because most of human history, we've had kings. So here in the Old Testament, people understand this image. Okay, a king. God is like a king. Earthly kings are in charge of the things that are a part of their kingdom. Just like today, I mean, there's still countries that have traditional monarchies. And in those countries, that king or that queen or the two of them are in charge of everything that happens. They're sovereign. But there's a difference between that type of king and God, because that type of king, they're given that authority by their birth, maybe, or that they conquered another people. But that king didn't create the things that he's over. That queen didn't create the things that she's over. And that's a difference with the Lord. The Lord's rightfully in charge of everything in part because he made it. So he's king over everything because he's creator over everything. This is what it says in Colossians chapter 1. It says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. You know, we've talked about this before, but all earthly authority is derivative. So none of it's inherent in us. The authority that the governors have, that the government has, that the Bible talks about, the authority that parents have, all of that's derivative. It's all given as a gift from God. We don't have any rightful claim to authority. None of us. It's all given to us from the Lord. The Lord reigns. He's the only one who deserves authority on his own merits. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is a good thing for you to think about. Because when God asks you to follow him, when God asks you to give your life to him, it's not that he's asking you to do a charitable, special, above and beyond thing. He's only asking for what's rightfully his. He's sovereign over it. It belongs to him. He created your life. So he deserves that life. He's asking for what's rightfully his. And for us Christians, it's also helpful to remember that God has authority over your life. Everything in your life belongs to him. All the things that we value and that we hold with such a closed hand, our time and our money and our families, all of that belongs to the Lord. It's rightfully his. Because I have this picture where, as a believer, if I give some of my time for somebody, I'll walk away from that situation and I will feel really good about myself, like I went above and beyond. And that's just dumb. It's not true. I'm only giving the Lord what's rightfully his. So it would be like this. It would be like if I borrowed your car and then I bring it back to you, and then the next day I'm bragging to everybody about how I gave you a car. It doesn't make any sense, does it? It was your car the whole time. You just let me borrow it. I'm not giving you a car. It's the same thing with this. Anytime we do something, when we love other people well, and when we love God well, which are the two great commandments, that's sort of our life summed up as Christians. That's what we're aiming for. Whenever we do that well, we're not going above and beyond. We're just giving the Lord what's rightfully his. And of course, we can't say that about any human being. Everything in this world belongs to the Lord. He has complete authority. We can only say that about God. So he's different from us in that way. The second thing this psalm talks about is God is different from us because of his power. So look at verse 1 again. It says, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake." Well, cherubim, it's not a word we use that often, but it's just another name for angels. And if you have sort of an understanding of angels that are culture has, then this probably doesn't make any sense because you're thinking about a chubby baby that sits on a cloud and plays a harp. You know, a sweet baby angel, like it's on the Charmin commercials, at least used to be a baby. But of course, that's not the biblical picture of angels. The biblical picture of angels does merit some fear. So listen to what Jesus says. They're coming to arrest Jesus, and some of the apostles stick up for him, and Peter is about to defend Jesus with his sword, and this is what Jesus says. He says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" You know, Jesus isn't talking about calling chubby babies with harps. That doesn't make any sense. Legion, it's an army term. It's a military term. So when you hear the host of heaven, the heavenly host, that word host means army. And that's what angels are. It's an army of these supernatural beings that the Lord can call to execute what he wants to happen, to execute that plan in this world. So when you think about it that way, this is a scary thing, especially for God's enemies. It's a scary thought to have this group of supernatural beings that are at the Lord's disposal. And that image, it just points to a more basic truth about God, which is he can do whatever he wants to do. The Bible's clear about that from start to finish. God can do whatever he wants to do. He has rightful authority and he has power. He's fully powerful. So look again, verse 1. It's the first thing that we're told here. The Lord reigns. So he executes his will. The things that he wants to have happen, they always happen. Again, Bible's clear about that from start to finish. Listen to this passage in Proverbs 6. We've thought about this before. It's a helpful passage. It's Proverbs 16, and it says this: "The lot is cast into the lap." A lot, that was a way that sometimes people would make decisions. It was like a die. You know, you cast dice and you see what number comes up. It was like that. It was a way that people in the ancient world used to try to make decisions. This passage says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So even things we think are insignificant in this life, small details that nobody would care about, the Lord cares about those things and he's in control of them. When you throw a die, the number that comes up because God wants that number to come up. Doesn't that blow your mind? All of these tiny details to the biggest details in life. God's in charge of all of those things. And of course, that's the definition of power. Every detail ends up the way God wants it to end up. And this is good news for us as Christians. You know, this psalm tells us that God is enthroned and exalted. Those are two words it uses about him being in control of everything. So that means there's no conflict or problem in your life that is above God. God is enthroned and exalted above every problem, every difficulty in your life. So difficulty with your children, maybe, relationships, with your children, God is exalted and enthroned over your relationship with your children. Or maybe the prospect of losing your job or something difficult happening at work, God is exalted and enthroned over your work, over your job situation, or trouble with your marriage maybe. Same thing. That is under God's authority. He's exalted and enthroned above your marriage, above your relationships. Of course, that's a good thing for us. Oftentimes, we operate like our problems are on the throne and God is underneath them. I do that all the time. With this house stuff, I find myself worrying about it. And when I do that, practically what I'm doing is I've got the house stuff on the throne and then God is underneath. It's just totally backwards. Okay, God is enthroned above everything. He's in control, and that is good news for us. The book of Daniel, it says it this way. It says this about the Lord. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? He does whatever he wants to. A pastor in London in the 19th century named Charles Spurgeon, who's great. If you can get past the 19th century English language, which sometimes can be a little bit of a stumbling block, you can read his sermons and they are fabulous. Charles Spurgeon, this is what he said. He said, I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. So, you know, when sun's shining through the window and you see the dust flying around those particles, Jude loves to stand there and bat at them like a kitty almost. What Spurgeon is saying, and he gets it from the Bible, and it's true, those dust particles are only moving because the Lord wants them to move. He's in control of everything. So we can trust him with that. That's good news for us. So he's all powerful. We can't say that about any other human being. We can only say that about the Lord. So he has authority. He's all powerful. And here's the final way this psalm talks about God being different from us. He's different than us because of his righteousness. So look at verse 4. It says this. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. We saw in the first few verses that God is set apart in his power and authority. This verse teaches that God set apart in his goodness. In his moral character, he is fundamentally different than we are. It sets him apart. You know, verse 4 says he established equity. What that means is he established the rules in this world. He established what's right in this world. And part of us being created in his image is that we feel that we know about equity. You know, you think about how early kids will say that's not fair. Isn't that wild? You didn't have to teach them that, did you? You didn't have to teach them about fairness, but it's just intuitive. This feeling of equity, that things are supposed to work out evenly in this world, that's just ingrained in us because we're created in the image of God. And he created this law. It's embedded in us. He's established equity. And not only does he establish it, look at verse 4. It says that he also executes it. He executes justice. So he recognizes what's right, and then he makes sure that that thing will happen. He executes it. And again, this is different from us. He doesn't just pursue justice because it's the right thing to do, quote unquote. He doesn't just pursue it because he feels, you know, duty bound to pursue it the way we often do. Look at verse 4. It says, the king in his might loves justice. So he pursues justice because he loves it. It's not like us, where we know oftentimes what the right thing to do is, and then we have to work ourselves up to actually do it. For God, there's no working up. That part of the process is eliminated for him because he loves justice. He loves it in his heart. It's part of his bones. It's just a natural inclination for him to operate in what he knows is right. And that's different from us, isn't it? We have to work ourselves up. Oftentimes we don't do it. Never the case with the Lord. He knows what's right and he always does it. His heart loves what is right and good. As sinful humans, we often know the right thing, but we don't do it. We oftentimes know what righteousness is, but we don't do it. One night in Queens, New York, in 1964, there was a woman whose her name was Catherine Genovese, and she was killed by a man in a courtyard between a whole bunch of high-rise apartment buildings. And the worst part about this story is that 38 people saw it happen or heard her screaming. They knew that something wrong was going on, and nobody did anything. 38 people. Nobody did anything. Nobody even called the police. And soon after this, a New York Times reporter was sort of following up about this story. And this reporter interviewed these witnesses to kind of say, you know, what were you thinking? And these are some of the things that they said. So she asked a bunch of different folks, of those 38 folks. And one guy said that he didn't want to get involved. That's why he didn't do anything. Another said, I was tired. I went back to bed. So out of these 38 people, most of them probably knew what justice was in that situation. They knew what would have been the right thing to do, and nobody did it out of those 38 folks. You know, the fact that God will judge sin, that's not a very popular idea in our culture. And that makes sense to us why it's not a popular idea. But think about what the alternative would be. Okay, if God doesn't judge sin, the alternative, that being the case, that makes him like one of those 38 people, where he knows what the right thing to do is, and he doesn't do it. That's not a good God, is it? That would be a horrible situation. That kind of God would be evil. So praise God that he isn't marked by that kind of human weakness when it comes to morality. And that's exactly what David does here. He praises the Lord for this. So look at verse 5. It says, exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. So God's righteousness, it should bring us to worship him, especially when we recognize how different his moral quality is from us. You know, it gives us that spatial imagery there. God's on the throne and we're at his footstool. That's kind of like our moral quality compared to his. His is way up here and we are at his footstool. That's the difference between us in terms of virtue, in terms of righteousness. He executes justice. He always does what's right. We can't say that about anybody else except for the Lord. He's different from us in that way. We're going to spend the rest of the time thinking about this part, about how the Lord is different from us. He's different from us in his righteousness, because this creates a dilemma for us as humans. This creates a problem for us. You know, when most people hear that someone is going to execute justice, they cheer for that. They think, oh, great, you know, execute justice. That's a good thing. I will always vote for justice. But this psalm tells us not so fast when we think about that, because verse 1, it tells us to tremble for a reason when we approach this God. Because the truth is, if God's going to bring justice on the unrighteous, then the unrighteous should be scared about that, right? That makes sense to us. And if you follow me there, here's the part you need to understand. You are unrighteous, and I am unrighteous. That's the problem. That's the situation that we find ourselves in. We deserve to be judged. And David knew that this psalm, this would be clear to anybody that read it. Look at verses 6-8. This is what David says. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. You know, these are some of the heroes in Israel in the Old Testament. Moses and Aaron and Samuel. These are some of the great guys in Israel that everybody looked up to. And David even tips his hat to that. He says they kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave to them. So these guys were marked by obeying the Lord. These were folks that everybody would point to and say, okay, if there's righteous men out there, it's these guys. You know, these are three of these righteous guys. But look at verse 8. It says, O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoing. The best men in Israel's history were still sinners. They all needed God's forgiveness. So the psalmist mentions Samuel here. He was a prophet in the Old Testament and did great things, trusted the Lord for almost all of his life. But at the end of his life, God tells him, hey, Saul isn't going to be the king anymore. Now it needs to be David. And Samuel doesn't believe him. So he believes his word for a while, and then he sort of backtracks on it. So he sins against the Lord. Even though he's a great man of the Lord, he's still a sinner. Think about Moses and Aaron. And actually, flip over, if you've got your Bible open, to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, it's page 128 if you're looking at the hardback Bibles there in the chairs. It's back to the left, Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 through 13. Israel is traveling in the wilderness, and there's not, just like the desert that we talked about earlier with the camels, there wasn't food and water. So God had to provide food and water for them supernaturally, which is what he did in the wilderness with Israel. And this is what it says, Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 through 13. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? So this is a way that God's going to provide for them, and this rock's going to produce water so they can drink it. And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. It's kind of a confusing story when you read it at first, because you think, okay, what did Moses and Aaron do that was wrong? Well, here's what they did. God told them to just speak to the rock. He didn't tell them to hit it with a staff. And he struck it with the staff. He probably did it because he was angry. We don't know that part 100%. But God told him to do it one way, and they did it another way. Which, just a note here, we want to take the word of the Lord really seriously. There's a lot of times where God tells us to do something a certain way or believe something that's counterintuitive to us. We don't get how it works. Listen, who cares, okay? Just trust the word of the Lord. Moses and Aaron were probably thinking here, okay, he told us to speak to the rock, but what's the big deal if we hit it for whatever reason? That's not a big deal. God thought it was a really big deal, okay? And he punishes Moses and Aaron because of it. So they didn't trust God. They disobeyed. And verse 8 tells us that these guys who were great, who were righteous, they still sinned, and God had to avenge their wrongdoing. He had to punish it. But if he had to punish Samuel and Moses and Aaron's sin, then that means he also has to punish your sin. So if we want the type of God that upholds righteousness, that punishes sin, then you're also asking for the kind of God that's willing to punish you for your sin. And that's the problem. That's the rub for us. But look at what verse 8 says as God resolves this problem. It says, not only is God an avenger of their wrongdoing, but he is also a forgiving God to them. God forgives our sin. Now, in the Old Testament, he did this a different way. He did it with animals. So these animals would be sacrificed, and that animal would pay for those sins. But what the Bible makes clear is that was always just a placeholder. So we, in the process of buying this house, we had to write a good faith check. You know, it's basically, we don't have all the money right now. Here's part of the money. It's a placeholder. That's what animal sacrifices were in the Old Testament. They never totally got rid of anybody's sins, but they were a placeholder until Jesus Christ could come. And of course, that's what these Old Testament saints were waiting for, was for Jesus' sacrifice. That's the way that God forgives us. But it comes at a great cost. So think about it this way, and we'll close thinking about this this anecdote. It's a little bit silly, but think about if there's a group of people that you love and you want to hang out with them, and they're all hanging out in a room, and there's a scented candle in that room, and let's say that you're allergic to that scented candle. So you can't stay in that room. You want to because you love those people. And so there's a bunch of different options on the table. The easiest one would be if those people said, okay, let's just blow out this candle so we can all be together. But let's say those people say, nope, we don't want to blow out the candle. We want to keep the candle going. Okay, that leaves you with a few different options. You could leave, but you love these people and you don't want to leave. So let's say instead you do this. You reach over and with your fingers, you put out that flame. At great pain to yourself, touching that fire, putting out that flame. That's what the Lord did. Okay, the Lord can't be in the presence of sin. He's too righteous. He has to punish it if he's there. So his options when mankind sinned in Genesis 3, his options were him take off and just sort of leave us to ourselves and him not have anything to do with us, or he could fix it himself. That's what he did. That's the picture we have of Jesus Christ. That's God reaching over and putting out that flame at great cost to himself because he loves us. He wanted to stay with us. And that's the gospel. That's the good news of Christianity. And the fact that we get to access that forgiveness by faith alone, just trusting in Jesus Christ. And those who trust in him alone are justified, made innocent in God's eyes. Our last verse is a great picture of the resolution of the Bible's story. Look at verse 9. It says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. God is holy. He's different from us. That's what this whole psalm has been saying. He's fully authoritative, he's fully powerful, and he's fully righteous. And Jesus is the only way that humans can worship at the mountain of this holy God. That's the resolution when God brings us to himself. Well, let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your truth here. We're thankful that you're different from us. We know that no human being is worthy of worship. Only you are. And so we pray that you'd help us to reserve our worship, to reserve our best in this life for you, Father, because you're the only one that deserves it. And we pray that you'd help us to trust in you. We know that you're in control of everything and you're fully righteous. And so that should relieve any anxiety we have. And we know that it's going to be normal that problems arise and those are hard for us. And we know we're going to struggle with anxiety because we're sinful humans, but we pray that you would lessen it, Father, especially as we walk on in this Christian life, that that we would think about it just in terms of the facts, which is you're in control of everything, you're good, and you will do the best thing for us as Christians. And that means we can trust you in every situation in this life. So help us with that, Father. We thank you that you are different from us, and we pray that that we would continue to worship you through Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice for us, that he brings us to you, and he did that because you love us. And we're thankful for his work on the cross on our behalf. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.